And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find their way towards him, feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. For of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Thank you very much for reading that for us. Some people think that religion is dying, don't they? Or even has died, maybe. And meetings like this are just the corpse kind of twitching on the way out. But it is quite a twitch, isn't it, if that is true. The statistics are out this week on how many people went to church, just in Church of England services on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day last year. And it was 2.4 million people. Or just over a month ago, 2 million Muslims travelled to Mecca for the Hajj. At almost exactly the same time that all over the world, Bengali Hindus were celebrating Durga Puja, which some estimate to be the largest celebrated festival in the world. The 2011 census in this country, it revealed big religious changes. For example, the decline of nominal Anglicanism. But particularly in London, it would be a mistake to see that as the death of religion. Do you know that London has the lowest percentage of Christians in the country at 48.4%, but it actually has one of the highest percentages of religious people at 70.7%, and that Harrow, Newham, Redbridge and Brent are the most religious places in the country, with percentages in the 80s. Those are places with lots of Hindus, or lots of Muslims, or both. Though actually in each of those places, the number of Christians was the same or higher as the number of Muslims and Hindus added together. But either way, London is still a very religious place. China was on BBC News yesterday because the number of practicing Christians is now larger than the number of members of the Communist Party, which leaves the world's largest atheist state with a bit of a problem. What do we do with all these Christians? The economists reckon that within this half of this century, China will become the world's largest Christian country. And then shortly after, it will become the world's largest Muslim country as well. And what are they going to do with all these religious people? And lots of people have suggested this is why new atheism appeared, or at least why new atheism got angry, because the world is not keeping to the scripts. Instead of becoming less religious, as they thought it would, the world is becoming more religious. And so far we've only talked about organised religious activity. I actually couldn't find anyone willing to estimate how much is spent on astrology in the UK every year. But someone in Italy has counted. Every year in Italy, spent on astrology, £5 billion a year. We cross ourselves, we touch wood, we take exams and do deals and watch sport in lucky clothing. And it took the National Secular Society to point out that Remembrance Sunday last week is a very religious occasion, even in Britain. We are very religious. London is a very religious city. But have you ever wondered what God, if there is a God, would make of it all? Is God happy with, you know, anything above atheism? Basically, you know, as long as you're not an atheist, is that all okay with God? What does God make of very religious people? Well, there's no better place to go in the Bible to think about that question than Acts chapter 17, page 1116. If you've closed it, please open it again. We're here to look at a speech that was made in about AD 50. Paul is speaking. He is one of the people most responsible for the spread of Christianity worldwide. And we meet him in the centre of religion in the Greco-Roman world. If you look down at the beginning of his speech in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And that's a true statement. By AD 50, Athens is past her best as a city of power or of wealth, but she is still a major centre of religion. And you'll see in verse 22 that Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, and that is a council, a group of people. And we said last week that you'll get that right if you think one part Sharia law court, they decided issues of religious freedom, one part the Royal Society, it was a talking shop for the best and brightest minds, and one part House of Lords, it was the ancient ruling council of Athens. So Paul is up in front of them. What is Paul going to say to this very religious city? Speaking for God, he claims. What will he say to their supreme religious court? What does God make of religious people? And I think that what he says may shock us. See, he's been in Athens for a week or so. He knows they're very religious. He's visited some temples. And in verse 23, he's found one that sums them all up. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And that's Paul's summary of very religious Athens. We've got 2 points. There's a handout if you want to take notes or write questions or anything like that. First heading, Athens, very religious, but do you actually know God? It's not a bad question, is it, to ask a religious person? Yeah, I can see you're very religious. I can see all of the effort that you're putting in, midnight mass on Christmas Eve, or travelling all the way to Mecca, but do you actually know God? Are you friends, you and God? Or even, I think Paul goes further, what do you actually know about God? What do you really know about God? See, Paul's summary is certainly not very kind of 21st century multi-faith society. And nor is his solution, actually. Just look verse 23. Again, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Here is Paul's verdict on the dominant religious culture of his day. You don't know God. And here's his solution. Let me proclaim him to you. See, clearly for Paul, being religious is not enough. Actually, their religion, he just describes it all as a kind of ignorance, a kind of unknowing. And he thinks that he can fix that by proclaiming the truth. And that would be quite a bold thing to say, wouldn't it, in any religious centre in the world today,
go up and describe what's going on as ignorance and offer to fix it by speaking, telling them what God is really like. But I think we'll see that his description applies to modern religious expressions as well, even the ones with Christian stickers on. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that ancient religion and superstition was sort of unsophisticated Bronze Age nonsense compared to modern religion and modern superstition. The religion of Athens was dominant and diverse and cultured and educated and ancient and meaningful for thousands. It was philosophical and holistic and artistic. It was ignorant, Paul says. You worship as unknown. And in particular, he's talking to two big schools of philosophy mentioned in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He's giving this speech because he's been chatting to them in the marketplace and they brought him to the Areopagus because they want to know what this new teaching is. Verse 20, they find it strange. They want to know what these things mean. And those two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, there are opposite ends of the religious spectrum in Athens. And Paul says, neither of you actually knows God. But he's very glad to be given the chance to explain. Let me tell you about the true God so that you can know him. You don't know God. Let me proclaim him to you. Paul, it is very, very shocking here. But he's not being unkind. He's not just being rude. He wants to introduce people to God so they can know him. Maybe you can imagine, before Skype existed, imagine a small boy with a dad who had worked overseas for all of that boy's life. And maybe the little boy has a kind of altar to his dad. Maybe there's a photo. Maybe there's his letters. Maybe there's his old scarf, something like that. Maybe he is devoted to his dad. Maybe he spends hours staring at the photo. But what kindness when someone arranges plane tickets and takes him to meet his dad. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And Paul is unembarrassed in the premier debating chamber of the Greek world to open up the Old Testament and use it to show the professors, judges, and lords of the Areopagus that they have been wrong about God. And if you wanted to summarise verses 24 to 29, if you want to summarise the sort of overview of what the Old Testament says about God, well, he'd say that they've been wrong in two different ways. Their man-made religion diminishes and distances God. Man-made religion always diminishes and distances God. So look down at verse 24 and verse 25. That's diminishes. The real God made the world and everything in it. And he is therefore rightful Lord of all of it, heaven and earth. That's what Paul claims. In the same way that a musician or an author asserts their rights over everything that they create, so God has rights over everything he has made. Which means, verse 24, that he is far too big to live in temples made by man. Even the most impressive religious monuments. I was in Canterbury Cathedral on Thursday. That's quite big. I visited mountaintop temples in Ecuador. In India, I've seen enormous mosques and temples for Hindus and for Jains. And some of them would compare in magnificence with the Acropolis in Athens, which is there as Paul is speaking, the most impressive temple, shrine, complex in his world. And all of them are far, far too small for the God who made everything to live in. And the stones in the walls, he made them. The mountain in the Andes that the Inca Perca rests on, he made the mountain. He's not going to live in that pile of stones. And verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In fact, verse 26, where the nations live and for how long, that is all in his hand. Do you see how nearly all religious activity the world over diminishes God? Because it suggests that he needs us, needs our worship, or needs our offerings, or needs our buildings. When the truth is, God doesn't need us, we need him. So in British Christianity, the world I grew up in as a very religious child, I think this idea is rife in British Christianity. How many of those 2.4 million who go to church on Christmas Day think that they are doing their bit for God by going? And I certainly did by my going to church. How many of them will open their wallets and think that they have done something for God, helped him out by what they do? Should I say, it's not an accident that we don't pass a bag around for money, for an offering here. I don't think there's anything automatically wrong with doing that. I've done it in some secular situations I've been. It's just a convenient way of collecting contributions from the members of some organisation, isn't it? But it is essential to man-made religion that we think God needs us. And if you're in a religious setting, even one in a kind of lecture hall like this, and you put a bag in front of a normal human being and ask for money, they will assume that they have helped God out. Assume that God needed help, and they've given it to him. And that is not an accident, and it's not a mistake. See, most religious practice, at bottom, is designed to control God. And again, I'm including what I see in Anglican cathedrals or in Roman Catholic pilgrimage sites as much as their equivalents in other religions. In Ireland, near my cousins, there is a spring where you'll find a statue of Mary, and all around it, photos of the sick. And each photo comes with a request, and it comes with an offering. See, most man-made religion is designed to shrink God, to put him inside a temple that I've made, ideally in my house, and to put him in my debt, or on my side at least. But the reality is, he is far, far too big for that. He made everything. You can't contain him in your house. And he doesn't need anything from you. He gave you everything that you might consider putting in the bag. Even your next breath, verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. How do you put someone in your debt when you need him to give you your next breath? If you're not convinced, feel free to hold your breath and kind of keep it. If you want to assert your independence from the kind of God Paul is talking about, hold your breath and we'll see you in about 30 seconds time. See how that goes. But diminish isn't all that religion does. They have also distanced God. I think that's a surprise, isn't it? All the efforts to shrink God and make statues saying that God is manageable and close by, here he is. God is like a young girl, Athena, or like an animal, or like a smiling old man. Really, what those have done is open up distance between you and God. See, God's intention, according to Paul's speech, God's intention in making human beings was very wonderful. Verse 24, he made everything. Verse 26, he made all the nations of the earth. So that, verse 27, they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. And there is the heart quest of most religious people. Paul's even able to quote two Greek philosophers in verse 28 who agree with him. Closeness to God is the aim. And you could do the same the world over today, whether it's pilgrimage and good works or yoga and meditation, a desire for God to know me, to be close to me. Well, Paul says that is ignorant. God doesn't need you. You need him. And also, God is not far from you, verse 27, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. In relationship terms, human beings are like God's offspring. And there's a connection in what the Bible calls we are made in God's image, which is why Christian and Jewish and Muslim tradition has always opposed images of God. Because, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, all man-made religion has to be a trade down. If you make God out of materials that you can work with, like gold or silver, then you've limited what he can be like. And if you've made him in an image you can imagine, and that your skill is enough to make and form, well, then you've traded down. It's obvious, isn't it? In most cases, you end up with something even less than a human being, let alone less than the God who made the universe. And the tragedy is that I cannot be friends with the statue of Apollo in Athens. Even if I go and visit and do all the ceremonies and cling on to the toe of the god's statue, I can't know him. I've distanced God, made him a thing, less than a human being, put him somewhere in a temple. But the real God is not like those statues. He created human beings to have them seek him, not man-made smaller versions. He's not far from each one of us. Wherever you live, wherever you are, he's not in Rome or in Mecca or in Varanasi. He is here. He is everywhere in his creation. Without being some kind of nature spirit, he is everywhere. So he's as great as verse 24 and as close as verse 29. That is the real God that Paul proclaims to the ignorant. And I don't know if you can see why he thinks ignorant is the right word, rather than just the more respectful kind of unknown, or let me tell you some more. Should be obvious that our ultimate explanation for life, the universe and everything cannot just be a little human. It cannot just be in my pocket, under my control, pleased with me, because I've done some stuff for him. You are very religious, but you are ignorant, Paul says. Which is a pretty strong slap in the face, isn't it, at the Areopagus. But then it gets worse, I think, as Paul tells them what to do about it. So come with me to verse 30 and 31, which is our second point, more briefly. Jesus, ignorance is no longer an excuse. See, verse 30 has our key word again. Ignorance there is a very similar word to the word unknown in verse 23. The times of ignorance, in other words, all of Greek culture up till then. That's quite something to say to the guardians of the legacy of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, isn't it? The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. It's not so much that God didn't care about attempts to shrink him and distance him in the past. It is that something has changed now. And it's clear what Paul means. He means Jesus. He means now that Jesus has come to earth as a historical event, now Jesus has come, there is a fixed day announced on which Jesus will judge the world. And shockingly, ignorance is no longer an excuse. I think the logic is actually very compelling. I think it either pushes you towards full-blown atheism, there is no God, there is nobody with any claims over me at all, or towards full-blown commitment to Jesus. Staying sort of very religious but worshipping an unknown God doesn't seem like such a good place to stay, as you listen to Paul's logic. See, if the real God made all things, verse 24, and is Lord of all things, verse 24, and gives breath to all people, verse 25, then he can command all people to repent, verse 30. Because he will be the one judging the whole world, verse 31. I hope that the logic there is clear, even if it's unpalatable. See, a diminished local deity might only be interested in judging the behaviour of a few local people, or a distant gods, or a bought-off gods might not be interested in judging at all. Though then you would really have to ask, what kind of a god is that at all? If we rightly get cross when establishment figures in government or business or even the church cover up for their friends, what kind of god would let Pol Pot die quietly in his bed, or let Hitler take his own life peacefully if there was no judgment to come? A diminished or a distant god or a kind of rubbish god might not judge at all, but the one that Paul has been proclaiming, he must. And just very briefly, there's a lot of information in this short paragraph, verse 30-31, about what that will be like. Taking it phrase by phrase, he's fixed a day when it will happen. There's no way around this, according to God. History isn't cyclical, history isn't going nowhere. History is going to this day. History is going to end in a judgment. It'll be a judgment in righteousness. That's a relief. If we're used to being wrongly judged and misunderstood, it's a relief if we're used to being wronged, actually, at all. Anyone who doesn't believe in justice, my recommendation is take up cycling and kind of spend a few days on the roads of London. You get everything you need to know about self-righteousness, about prejudice, and about a desire for justice. We, when we're wronged, we cry out for a good judgment, a right judgment. And this is actually what we want, a judgment in righteousness. And it's by a person, by a man whom he has appointed. Everybody will meet Jesus, including very religious people from all around the world. And again, I'm aware that is a shocking thing to say. I think it was in the Areopagus too, when he first said it, to the dominant culture and religion of his time. Everybody all around the world will meet Jesus, and he will judge them. And he doesn't expect us to just take that on his say-so. He says of this, he has given assurance to all, again, by raising him from the dead. He's appealing to Athens, that was obsessed with in hearing the latest new idea, kind of obsessed with, maybe not quite investigation, but kind of jumping at every new idea. He's appealing to them. Ignorance is no excuse. You must look into the resurrection of Jesus to see if it is real, to see if it happened. It's not going to be enough to say, I had no idea this judgment was coming. Because God has sent his Son into the world. He lived and died in this world, was seen and witnessed, and rose from the dead to give assurance that he is the Lord who will judge the world. I don't know if you have the experience of emailing colleagues emails that they clearly don't read, or read kind of the first line and the last line and nothing in between. What more does God need to do than take on flesh as a human being, prove himself repeatedly, die and rise again? And they mock him for saying that. Do you see verse 32? It's that idea, particularly when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mock. And they're not gullible in that world. It's not that in that world they believed in resurrections because they, you know, they just expected people might come back to dead all the time because they believed in fairies under the bed in every place. They thought the idea of a resurrection was stupid, much as much of London thinks it's stupid now. And in that world, Paul won the argument. And people became Christians right across that world, because the evidence was compelling. If you've not looked at it, if you've not looked at Jesus, try to work out who he is. If you've not looked at what happened after he died, to see if it gives assurance that he'll be the one judging you one day. Well, ignorance is no excuse, and you need to look. So what should religious people do? Well, repent, verse 30, means turn from creating God in our image and submit instead to follow and serve the real God and trust his son Jesus' death as forgiveness for everything that we've done that would displease him. You can't buy God off. You can't contribute to God. You can't give him something that he needs. But you can accept from him forgiveness and eternal life. And I'll just finish with a word saying, I understand how enormous that would be to do that. I understand how huge this would be. See, look at Dionysius the Areopagite in verse 34. He is a member of this council. He's one of the House of Lords. He's one of the Royal Society. He's one of the judges in this court. And the court is mocking Paul and this stupid religion that Paul is recommending. And some joined Paul and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. See how hard it would be for him to stand up in that room and say, do you know what? I think I believe him. I think all of my religion is ignorance, and I want to know the real God. I understand what it would be like to leave kind of whatever religion you're in and turn and follow Jesus. To follow him, to say you know God. You're not a religious practitioner. You're not a Christian on Christmas Day. You're not a decent moral person who happens to go to church. You're a believer in Jesus who trusts him to deliver you from the judgment to come. My mum and a friend, they run a sort of support group, which is just the two of them, I think. But it's for people they know who, with children who work at churches like this. Kind of, you know, the stupid people, the unacceptable people who are really enthusiastic about Jesus, really believe in him, trust him, and not just religious. It's a big deal, isn't it? I found in a second-hand bookshop this book. It's by a guy called Vijay Menon. A few people will know, it's got a nice photo of him in the 80s on the back. Talks about him becoming a Christian from a Hindu background in the 70s or 80s. And he says he expected hostility from religious Hindu people, from his family. He expected that hostility and misunderstanding, and he got it. What he didn't understand as an Indian man living in London was hostility from religious English people. Christian religious English people. So that was the extraordinary thing, that they mocked him and told him he'd grow out of it. It was a phase. 6 months' time, you'll see it's not worth taking that seriously, Vijay. Well, if you've met him, he's in his 80s now and has not lost the enthusiasm. It's a huge thing we're asking you to do. Turn from a human-made God and religion that serves you because it says that God needs you. Instead, to submit to a real God and to trust his son. Shall I pray that God would help us to do that? Dear Father God, forgive us that all of us in different ways, we find it hard to believe you are as great as you reveal yourself to be. Forgive us that our religious habits and practices tend to make you smaller and more distant. Praise you, Father God, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, creator of everything, and that you want to know us. You're not far from us. And Father, pray you would help us with our ignorance to turn to you in repentance and trust and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.